I want to thank you for this conference. I also want to thank individually the people that have been preparing for the conference, not just the teachers, but also the people that provide the food downstairs, the people that are in babysitting and teaching the young children. Everything that we do seems to be geared toward showing Christ in our lives, which is a good thing. I asked Gene, I said, why did you write these books that are available outside? And this is one of the books. It's a compilation of 26 hours of tape studies. This book, Psalm 119, is also a book that's been put together from lessons that Gene has taught. Christian Warrior, excellent book. Why do you think he wrote these books? Did he want to see his name in print? Let me tell you right now, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. I want you to understand, God has made this statement, and he wants us to understand specifically that we, as his children, are given certain privileges, prerogatives, and that is, and one of them is to fill up those notebooks that are on the shelves. There is nothing absolutely wrong with having a notebook. There's nothing wrong with having books in written form. There's nothing wrong with you studying to show yourself approved unto God and keep those notes available to you to go back and make reference to study as you're confronting problems. Let me tell you what is wrong. What is wrong is when you do it in the energy of the flesh. When you have these things, you have a whole bunch of knowledge, but you don't utilize God's power. And so what I'm going to be talking to you about over the next hour is how we utilize God's power. And believe it or not, I wrote a book back in 2002. I started it. It's been 3 years in the making, and it's what I call the Christian Power Love Sphere. And it starts out like this. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." One of the great problems that we have as Christians is that we fear things. We fear a lot of the things that we could lose. And so we lead lives that are so busy and so full of activity. And we lead lives that are so geared toward getting the things that we think we need that we don't look at the things that we really should hold as things that we need, those things of higher value. Ephesians 1:15 through 19. This is a prayer that Paul prayed. And I want you to think about the things that he's asking here. "Wherefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of the power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power." What are the main emphasis points that Paul brings out here in this prayer? That's what we need to really get centered in our mind. That combined with the first scripture that I gave you, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind," those two things will combine together to give us one of the great priorities that we have to have as Christians as we go through our Christian way of life. When the truths of the Bible are taught, when they're spiritually learned, and especially when they're metabolized according to the working of God the Holy Spirit in us, and they're firmly planted in the soul of a believer, the individual gradually, and I say this with great emphasis, this is a gradual process that takes place, that gradually acquires the fruit of the Spirit and the virtues of the humanity of Jesus Christ. God combines the operational systems by which we get the mind of Christ inside of us and the functional systems by which we apply Bible doctrine to experiences into, it's a wonderful plan that he's given to us so that we can grow in grace and knowledge from babyhood to maturity. Now, I want you to look at this diagram here. Yeah. This is taken from Chester McCauley's teaching. Chester is a pastor teacher down in Kansas City, Word of Truth Ministries, and he has gone to be with the Lord back in, I think it was 2002. He's the pastor that ordained me. He's the pastor that I went through all these classes with, and he's a wonderful, wonderful man. I hope to see him again in glory. He's one of the people that I'll look up quickly. But he taught this. He said, at the point of salvation, we are placed in our lives. We're placed in a positional sphere called in Christ. This is a locative sphere, which means that we're locked into this sphere. We can't get out of it. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. It's by grace alone, through faith alone. So we're here in Christ, perfected forever. We are perfected before God right now as believers in Jesus Christ. This is a positional state that we're in. But we also have an experiential state, and that experiential state is governed by what's called a BAM line, babyhood, adolescence, maturity, and we all progress from different stages of glory to different additional stages of glory. We progress from areas of knowledge to other areas of knowledge. We progress in our service to God in one area to our service to God in another area. And it's all governed by the capacity that we have. A baby can have a capacity. Let's see, we'll use a little tin cup. You might have the capacity for just a little bit of doing what God wants you to do. You're still a baby. But you're not designed to stay a baby. It's unnatural for a baby or for a person who is designed to be an adolescent to keep on wearing diapers and eating baby food. This person should go on to adolescence. They should go on to maturity. And God has a protocol system. God has a particular system by which He has designed every believer to go through so that they can get into the status of maturity and bring glory to God. Now, at the end of this line, we have what's called glorification. That's when our position in Christ is going to meet our advance, and that's when we'll go to be with the Lord. We will be glorified. So I want you to keep that in mind as we go through this other diagram that we're going to be looking at. The other diagram is called a power sphere or a love sphere. It comes from this verse, 2 Timothy 1:7. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power. And that's what Paul prayed, that we would have a great understanding of this power. And he also prayed that we would, or also indicated, that we would have concepts of love that would abound. Concepts of loving God, loving man, and having these things maturing in our lives. And the only way that maturation takes place is for need to be there. And once need is established, God uses that need to show us what it is that we should be doing as far as what we've been equipped to do. And once we do these things, we become active. We become centered in the role that Christ has prepared for us. Let me say again, we're destroyed for lack of knowledge. We actually are our own worst enemy. In a lot of ways, we begin to think of ourselves as people that have been extremely gifted, people that have been given a great deal of knowledge, people that have the answers to questions in life. And if we combine the knowledge that we have with arrogance, with the concept that we can do these things in our own power, then we're going to be destroyed. So the primary function in the day in which we live, and that's the theme of this conference, I believe, is, yes, to keep your mind on Jesus Christ, keep your focus on Jesus Christ. I also believe it's to consider who's on the throne of your life. Is it you in your self-indulgent attitudes, or is it Jesus Christ on the throne? I believe that the things that have been presented so far are good things. But I can prove throughout Scripture that what God wants from us is that we please Him, that we worship Him in spirit and truth, that we come to know Him, that we study enough of the Bible to be equipped to do the things that God calls us to do. I think that's what we're created for, to bring glory to our Creator. When they knew him, they honored him not as God, neither were they thankful, but they changed the image of the incorruptible God into an image made by man. That's the condemnation in Romans 1. And it says that we honor not God. Even though we know him, we don't honor him. Even though we know of him, we're not thankful for the things that he's done. So we get our focus off of Christ and get our focus onto the things of the world. And what I'm going to do tomorrow is I'm going to look at the concepts of worldliness and see how they've intruded into the Christian heritage that we have in our nation, and also how they've caused great distress in the lives that we lead. We're going to look at marriage. We're going to look at the concepts of the marginalization of the Bible. We're going to see how Scripture is becoming less and less important in life. We're going to see a number of different areas in American life where God has been shoved out the window. So that's tomorrow. But today we're going to look at what God would have us do in this sphere of existence. This is the abundant life sphere. It's basically what Christ came. He had basically two things that he came to do. To seek and save the lost. We know that. Second thing was, I come that they might have life and they might have it more abundantly. So what he wants us to understand, what he wants us to follow after, is this course of action that leads us into this area of abundant life. And so we're going to look at, how do we get there? When the Apostle Paul wrote to the Ephesians, he commended them on their faith and their practical love. He also explained that his prayers for them were focused on petitions that they would come to a complete understanding of certain things, specific doctrinal areas, specific areas in which they were to learn. That's what his prayer was all about. Paul prayed that God would give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So, what's our focus? It has to be Jesus Christ. Christ said, it's expedient that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come. And when he has come, what's he going to do? He's going to pat you on the back for the little things that you do. He's going to lead you into different areas of service. He will do that, but Christ said himself that when he comes, he will explain things concerning me. He will not speak of himself, but he'll tell you about me, Jesus Christ. So that's got to be the focus of what we do. When Paul wrote to the Ephesians, he was commending them and he asked for this spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Paul knew that knowledge revealed by the Holy Spirit, correctly applied under the Spirit's guidance, was the key to success in the Christian way of life. He further stated that his prayers included the desire that their eyes would be enlightened and that they would know what is the hope of his calling. What is God's calling on your life? I beseech you, brethren, that you walk worthy of the calling to which you're called. If you don't know what your calling is, how are you in the world? Are you ever going to walk in it? I think Doug was saying one of the things we need to do is we need to walk in the pattern that God has set for us. And that is following after Jesus Christ in all purity, sincerity. We follow after Jesus Christ, but we do it through knowledge. And we do it through the Holy Spirit's unction in our life. He's the one that's going to lead us into what areas we should be actively involved in. He also prayed that they would have a great understanding of rewards that belong to them who share in Christ's inheritance. Finally, Paul prayed that the Ephesian believers would come to understand the tremendous power sphere, this sphere of existence, this abundant life sphere that governs our lives. You and I today have the same assets that the Ephesians have. We just need to learn how to utilize those assets. One of the great lessons I received from Kansas City when I was studying there was this concept of being in Christ. At the moment of salvation, when God places us in Christ through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we receive tremendous positional assets. We receive certain things like imputed eternal life. We receive the righteousness of Christ. We receive a number of things that are to govern our daily actions. But the problem with most Christians is they don't know what these things are. They read about them. They understand that, you know, they may be possessions that we have as our position in Christ tells us that we have them, but they don't know how to use them. They don't know what they are as far as practical application. So God the Holy Spirit has to work in us over a long course of time, and He has to weather us. Just like He causes a great tree to grow, it grows over a course of time and it withstands a lot of weathering, and it becomes stronger and stronger and stronger. That's what we're designed for. So I think that's a wonderful concept. What we want to do is what's told to us in Galatians 3:26-27. Galatians 3:26-27 says, "For you're all sons of God." How? By faith in Jesus Christ. "For as many of you who have put on and been baptized into Jesus Christ have put on Christ." Romans 13:14 says, "But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." And Galatians 4:19 says, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you." Now, what do these verses have in common? What do they tell us? At the moment we believe in Jesus Christ, we become a child of God. From these verses, it seems obvious that God has a desire for your life. God has a desire for my life. And that desire is that Christ be formed in us. Christ be given place in our lives. That's a choice. It's a volitional choice on our part. The Christian Power Love Sphere, this sphere, is God's plan for doing just that, for Christ to be formed in your life. So there's certain things that we need to study. There's certain things that we need to make as priorities in our life. It says God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of love and of a sound mind. That word sound mind can easily be translated correct priorities. Have your mind so stabilized, so sound, that you have correct priorities in life. What is the priorities that you have in life? To assemble yourselves to hear the Word of God taught. To be spiritual when you hear the Word of God taught. Obviously, we can pray, we can confess sins, we can do the things that God calls us to do, and that would be evidence of our spiritual life. But God has a protocol for us to follow, and this is what we're looking at now. At the moment we believe in Jesus Christ, Christ begins to be formed in us. There's a contrast in Romans. It says, "Be not conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds." Conformed, transformed. Conformed, transformed. Those are opposites. As far as the way they're used, conformity to the world is the big problem that we have. Transformation into the very image of Jesus Christ, the pre-designed plan that God has given us to be like His Son, that's the goal that we have. The Christian Power Love Sphere is going to give us areas that we can study, areas that will lead us to maturity. Eventually, we'll get enough information inside of us through the teaching of gifted pastors, through the teaching of books, through the teaching of some of you listen to tapes. That's a wonderful way to get doctrine inside of you. But as you understand the teaching ministries of those people that are influencing you, eventually that information is implanted into our human spirit, and it causes the storehouse of information to be compiled with positive volition to God the Holy Spirit. The information will cause a change. It changes us from one aspect of glory to another aspect of glory. God wants us to think in a certain way, and He wants our actions to match up with our new way of thinking. Only as we learn to think from a divine viewpoint, from God's viewpoint, can we utilize the spiritual assets that we have. As spiritual beings related to God through faith in Christ, we're to live within a sphere of spiritual power. If you don't live within that sphere of spiritual power, you're not living the Christian way of life. This power is provided to us in two sources. One is the Word of God itself, which is alive and powerful. The Word of God has to be taken from the pages of Scripture and implanted into your human spirit and into your soul so it becomes active and powerful. That's not your work. That's God's work. The second area of power that we have is God the Holy Spirit Himself, who is given to us at the point of salvation, and we share in His omnipotence. We share in the very power of God. We learn that we have to rely upon the Spirit of power for guidance, for comfort, for instruction, for protection, for courage in battle. As we grow in grace and knowledge, we utilize both systems of power to execute a life of godliness. We are being equipped for a life of godliness, having escaped the lust patterns of this world. Peter tells us that. God's also provided systems of thought. And it's very important that we come to understand the systems of power that govern our lives and the systems of thought. The Bible calls these systems faith, hope, and love. I asked Jesse, what's the best? He said, love. That's the greatest. I said, why do you believe that? Why is it better than faith and hope? He said, because the Bible said so. I said, okay, that's a good enough answer for me. But if we can define faith, hope, and love, we can see how God can actually say love is the greatest of all of these. Faith is a system of perception that's utilized mainly within the Christian power love sphere in the babyhood stage of life. Faith is a system of seeing the world. Faith is a system by which God has indicated that we're supposed to live. The just shall live by faith. Hope governs adolescence. Although faith plays over into adolescence and then maturity, faith, hope, is a concept that is centered on God's rewards. What do you hope for? What are you looking forward to in the future? The blessed hope of the Christian is to have a body like His, to be glorified like Jesus Christ. We have these hopes, but hope and rewards are the things that govern our thought patterns when we're in adolescence. When we get to maturity, we're going to find that love is the overriding concept of how we perceive life. We actually love God to the fullest extent that we can. We love our fellow man to the fullest extent that we can, based on the protocol that God has set up for us. So faith, hope, and love are seen as systems of thought. Love is the greatest of these. Love, I mean, you take all the statements about love in the Bible, you take all the things that God has revealed to us about love, and you'll see why it's the greatest. In, let's see, we have one person here and we have another person that worked there and I taught there at Care Paraval Latin School. Care Paraval Latin School is a Christian school in Topeka, Kansas, and its curriculum is based on what's called the Trivium. The Trivium is a Latin term and it means three parts. What you do is you take grades 12 or 1 through 12 and you divide them up into areas of thought, and the teachers are supposed to teach in certain ways. In the first through fourth grade, you have the grammar phase of the Trivium. Grammar is rote memorization. Basically, you're teaching kids lists. You're teaching them things that they can, you like ABCs for little kids, or like alphabet. You go over the alphabet over and over again. You go over the multiplication tables. You go over certain things over and over and over again. So a baby or a young Christian learns in the system of teaching through memorization. The second phase is logic. And it usually governs the middle grades from fifth grade on up to ninth grade. And logic is teaching people the art of thinking. The art of thinking. And you get great books, you get great concepts and great ideas, and you begin to get these children's minds thinking about what it really means to think critically about life. And the last phase in the school was the rhetoric phase. The rhetoric phase is how to communicate thoughts on life to others. How to have a foundation in your life, and then how to communicate that to others so that you can jointly enforce what it is that you believe. What do you believe about beauty? What do you believe about shame? You take great topics in a Christian school and you teach these things to these kids, and when they go off to college, they're not going to be part of the statistics that fail. They're going to understand God's role for their life. That's what God wants to do here, not in a Christian school, but in the church. What God wants to do is He wants to teach certain things through memorization. He wants to teach certain things through the art of thinking. And then He wants to teach certain things through rhetorical communication. There was a great philosopher in Greece. His name was Aristotle. And the Aristotelian method of teaching was to ask questions. Ask questions. Doug said he was a man of questions. That can be good or bad. With Doug, it's both. No, I'm just kidding. I mean, you do ask a lot of questions and you get answers, but be discerning. Excuse me, be discerning about the answers. All right, what we're going to do is we're going to look at these aspects of learning that are very important, maybe even vital to a Christian's way of life. We all enter into this Christian power love sphere through the gate of faith. The just shall live by faith. So faith is the entrance into the Christian way of life. It's the way we live. Faith is God's plan for executing the protocols that He calls us to live. This is how you keep your focus. If you want to say, I'm going to focus on the cross, I'm going to focus on Jesus Christ, what you're going to have to do is you're going to have to understand precepts. Things that God teaches you about life that will then govern your life. In your conscience, in your soul, you're going to have certain precepts that govern you. I've said this before to the congregation back in Topeka. The Shulamite woman who was taken into captivity in Solomon's court, she had an overriding conscious precept that governed her life. You know what she said? His banner over me is love. That's what governed her life. She was so enamored and so delighted in her shepherd lover that she would not give in to the temptations of the world. And you've got to believe that Solomon was a tempter. Solomon was a man that could provide anything that she wanted except true love. So the banner over her life was love, and it's what protected her in that foreign environment. Faith becomes the entrance to God's plan, and then there's certain areas that we have to understand. The first area is God Himself. God has done something for us in this area of spiritual life. He saved us. Now He's going to provide for us. Now He's going to ask us to have a chesed relationship, a relationship based on thankfulness and protection. He wants us to understand who He is, why He does what He does. And so you take a book like Psalm 119, and personally I like the short version, the coloring book. It's understandable. It's a great book. But Psalm 119 describes the things that the young man loves about God. This is what you do when you teach your young children the narratives that are in the Old Testament, like Noah and Jonah and all these heroes of faith. You basically teach your children preceptual information about God from a very young standpoint. And they begin to relate to God. That's what Christians need to do. We need to relate to God on a basic level so we understand who He is, we understand His attributes, we understand His integrity, we understand His testimonies, we understand His precepts, we understand all these things about God. That's the foundation of everything that we should have in our Christian way of life. God is, and He's a rewarder of those that seek after Him. The next thing that we do is we understand that there are certain things that we fall prey to, and so we begin to understand sin, and we begin to understand that we have this thing called confession of sin, and we also have this aspect of life called knowing, reckoning, and yielding. You have to understand certain things about how God relates to sin in order to truly love God, in order to truly follow His mandates as far as protocol. Sin. How do you teach young children what sin is? How do you teach young children what sin is? You slap them on the wrist and say, no. And God does that to us. But that's not really adequate. You need to explain why something is wrong. You need to explain when there's a capacity for learning. Teach your children, and just like God teaches us, why things are wrong. Give them the reasoning of divine viewpoint so that they understand. And combine that with confession of sin. Confession of sin is God's gracious position for recovery from sins. He's given us in grace a way to handle sins in our life. Now I want you to turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. And I'm going to take just a bit of time and kind of go through the first part of this chapter. And hopefully you're going to understand how important this is. Romans chapter 6 says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? You stupid people, don't ever think that way. It's kind of a paraphrase, but it carries the meaning of what Paul's trying to convey. Don't ever think that you should sin so that grace can be evident in your life. I have heard this taught from pulpits that it's okay to sin because we have confession of sin as a remedy. It's okay because God's grace will cover it. That's a stupid way of thinking. What God calls for us to be is a hagios people, a holy people, a separated people. And the only way that you're going to separate is to know what sin is and not commit it. And so God gives us provision for not committing sin. God forbid, how shall we who are dead to sin live any longer in it? If you're dead to something, you no longer have a relationship with it. You should not live in it. Know ye not that as many of us who were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Don't you know that? Yes, you do. You've been taught this. Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So what's the purpose of knowing what we know? What's the purpose of knowing that we were baptized with Christ? What's the purpose of knowing that we died with Christ? It's so that we could walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. That's a promise. We're going to be like Him in resurrection. Verse 6 is the first part of this KRY, knowing something. Knowing something. My people will be destroyed if they don't know this. My people will not understand how to prevent future sin in their lives if they don't know this. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Do you know that? At the point of salvation, your old sin nature was nailed to the cross of Jesus Christ. It was destroyed positionally from the standpoint of having any type of power over you. It is no longer viable. And you have to know this. You have to cognitively be aware of it and count on it. Why? Because that's the way that you won't serve sin later. You'll use this as a problem-solving device. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over Him. For in that He died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, you know these certain things in Romans 6, now reckon on them. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So, I want you to do something. I want you to take your hand and raise it up. Come on, you can be submissive to me. Take your hand, raise it up, hit yourself in the head. Dead to sin, alive to Christ, alive to... Listen to how my wife taught me this. This really, she actually said, look, we're going to do something and we're going to learn it. Dead to sin, dead to sin, dead to sin. And we're going to beat it into our heads if we have to. We're alive to Jesus Christ and we're dead to sin. That's what we have to reckon on. Reckon is an accounting term. It simply means you add up the assets and liabilities of life and you will see that what God wants you to do is reckon that you're dead to sin and alive to Christ. Verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey its lust thereof. Now verse 13, this is the knowing, reckoning, and yielding. Verse 13 says, neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourself unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. So who do you yield yourself to? What is yielding? Yielding is simply a conscious acknowledgement that God has provided for you a way to combat sin future in your life. You yield your bodies as instruments of righteousness unto God, and don't yield yourself as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. You understand? It's a choice you make. The choice is not based on just something out in the open air somewhere. The choice is made on knowing something, having the knowledge that God has given you, and then reckoning on it, and then yielding. So, do you see how this can help a baby Christian? Do you see how this can be something that really aids in a Christian's foundational life? The next step, you have to understand where your source comes from. We've looked at the vine and the branches. We know that Jesus Christ is the vine and you're the true. He's the true vine and you're the branches. Where do you draw your source of life from? We have in Ephesians 5:18, be ye not drunk with wine, where is an excess, but keep on being filled by means of the Holy Spirit. That's our source of life, the filling of the Spirit. So you have the filling of the Holy Spirit, and that's something that has to take place on an habitual basis. Something that has to take place in our lives where you meet together like this and you have the Holy Spirit dumping loads and loads of doctrinal information, Bible information into you, and He fills you. He fills you up to overflowing. And when you have that type of capacity and you utilize the Holy Spirit for correct application, you're going to find that your capacity grows. So this capacity that's in a baby can grow to a bigger capacity in an adolescent, and it might be what some people call a 55-gallon drum capacity in a mature believer. You can have great capacity. What God wants you to do is utilize the capacity that you've got. You go to a foreign country and you evangelize and you see someone who didn't know Christ but now has come to learn about Jesus Christ and accept Him as their Savior, and they have a capacity to love God. They have a very limited capacity, but they utilize everything they've got. And you see the love of Christ in them. That's following Christ. That's doing the works that God has called them to do based on the capacity they have. But in America, we have a different situation. We have trained pastor teachers. We have people that should be advancing to maturity, people that should be going beyond those babyhood doctrines into adolescence and maturity, and they just won't do it. You have to ask yourself where you're at. You have to ask yourself, what is it that God really wants from me? And what God wants from me is to keep on teaching. He says in Ephesians that He gives some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastor teachers. And He said it. He gave us those gifts to the church for a reason. What is the reason that God gave pastor teachers to the church? He said to Peter, feed my flock, feed my sheep. Why does God give pastors to the church? To feed, to provide information, to edify, to build up, so that the work of the ministry can be done by those that are being filled as to their capacity. You do the work of the ministry. You fulfill the plan of God for your life. You please Him. You bring honor to Him. You glorify Him. And the end result is that you're thankful for what you get because you realize it's all grace. The next area here is resting. Resting in the grace of God. As believers, we learn to rest in the promises of God. And that's one reason why we should study promises. Get those little books that Zondervan puts out, the promises of God, and they divide them into different areas. I don't care how you get it, but get something that'll give you a list of promises, and then memorize them. And in memorizing them, learn through communion with the Holy Spirit to apply them. I have certain needs right now. Number one, I don't want to have my toe cut off. That's what I need. That's what I want. That's what I desire. I've got a sign on my desk, or I had a sign on my desk at work, lean not to your own understanding. God promises that He will never leave me nor forsake me. And in the years that we've been married and the years that I've been actively involved in Christian work, He's never left me. He's never forsaken me. In the past, I've run into a number of problems, but He is always there. And that's a promise of God. I stand in the promise of God. I believe Him, even though I don't know the answers right now. But it's going to happen. He's going to be the one that leads me in my path. And I hope He is for you too. So what we have is, this is called the babyhood stage of Christian life. This is babyhood. And some of us are there. And some of us return there. It's not a bad place to be. You're in the plan of God. We're actively involved in spiritual things. We're doing the work that we're called to do. But God does not want Christians to stay in babyhood. He has a design plan that will put them into further areas of growth. The second section is called adolescence. Adolescence is a troublesome area. Anyone who's raised kids understand that sometimes when you raise a person to the teenage years, they get pretty rebellious. I've got two daughters and a son, and I'm experienced in this area. I know what it's like. Adolescence in the spiritual sense is an advance over babyhood, but it's a trying area where young men, young women, they want to exercise what they believe they know, and sometimes they do it in an arrogant way. Sometimes they do it in a self-directed way. So there's a great deal of need for direction in this area of growth. But it's still, what is life if it's not an opportunity? It's an opportunity to serve God, to be direct. I asked a person here, I said, what's the greatest thing that you can do as far as serving God? And they said, I can be a good husband to my wife. I can be a good father to my children. I can work as God directs me in a secular job. And I can love God to the greatest capacity that He's given me. And that's the same person that talked about capacity here. And I thought, that's a pretty good answer. Maybe not in that order, but certainly that's a good answer. What happens is, the reason that our Father creates and allows needs in our life, the reason that He allows antagonisms, the reason that He allows young adolescent believers to stretch their wings and try and fly, He allows these things so that we can get rid of all of that is outside of the Christian way of life and center us in Christ alone. That's what adolescence is all about. It's no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me. It's the not I, but Christ life that becomes preeminent. We had a baby downstairs, sucking on a pacifier, laying in, basically, I think the baby's 7 months old. I asked the father, what does God expect from this baby? And he said, nothing. The baby just lays there and poops its diapers and, you know, cries every once in a while. What does God expect from a baby? Not a lot. He says, as a newborn babe, sincerely desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow by it. Okay, so what God expects is growth. Just eat and do the normal functions that a baby does and grow. What does God expect from an adolescent? He expects a little more. He expects them to begin to understand that it's no longer they that live, but Christ that lives in them. So there's got to be a gradual, and this is very gradual in all of our lives, there's a gradual submission to Jesus Christ. There's a gradual relegation of the self-life to being pushed aside. So we push aside the self-life and we begin to realize who Christ is. For both our growth and service, it's all essential that we begin to understand and we see this principle of need that God establishes in our life. God puts needs in your life for your good. J.B. Stoney said this in one sentence. He said, the soul never imbibes the truth in living spiritual power, but that as it requires it. Your soul has to have need of God. Your soul has to be hungry. If you stay away from food long enough, you'll get hungry. Your soul has a different makeup altogether. There's something in your soul that, as a born-again Christian, you want God. You need God. There's no one I know that's gone very far in life, in their Christian life, that hasn't gone there because of the things that they need or they hunger after. So, John Nelson Darby makes this clear. He says, wisdom and philosophy never found out God. He makes himself known to us through our needs. Necessity finds God out. I doubt much if we have ever learned anything solidly, except we learn it by needing God. A baby will take anything in that they can. An adolescent has to learn to need God. And it'll change their life. If taught correctly, and this is the role of a pastor to a local church, if taught correctly, these priorities will engender need for God. And because there's such arrogance in adolescence, there's a time when you have to enforce or have forced humility, forced teachability. There has to be certain things that are taught, and if they're not accepted the first time, you teach them over again. And you teach them over again. And this concept of humility that is shown forth in Scripture is something that is taught to the human spirit and the human soul. We need humility. God says we need to be like Christ. We need to be like Him in His humility. So you have this, before you get this forced humility, you have this concept of hope rewards. Hope rewards is learning about God's future plans. What has God done to reveal to you what He's going to do in the future? What does He base His statements on? What positional assets do we have that guarantee future realization of those? So you begin to understand that God has already formulated this plan. He's revealed it in Scripture. Now He wants you to utilize hope rewards to get you through a very troubling time in your life as an adolescent. What do you hope from God? Do you hope to be resurrected? That's one of the great hopes of Christianity? Do you base your life on that? You should. See, that's how you focus on Christ. That's how you focus on what the Holy Spirit reveals to you about Christ. God wants us to be a knowledgeable people, that we live under the aspects of the Holy Spirit. We're spiritual. We depend upon God, the Holy Spirit's power, and we hope in the future. When you do that, you rejoice. You have more to hope for. You have more rewards that are laid up for you in heaven. You have a joint inheritance with Jesus Christ. You have all kinds of things that should make you the most joyful people in the world. I don't care what your circumstances are right now. I don't care what the circumstances are right now. You have great reward. You have great hope for the future. That puts you into enforced humility, which leads to genuine humility. Genuine humility is really a synonym for great teachability. It's where the adolescent believer, and I'm sure that some of you have experienced this, where you begin to love the Word of God. You can't get enough of it. It becomes something that you'll stay up late at night, you'll get up early in the morning, you'll study, you'll pray, you'll get so focused on Jesus Christ that everything else seems to fade. My wife, bless her heart, my wife gave up vice presidency of a bank so that she could stay home and study the protocol plan of God and to be of influence in our daughter's lives and to cut our net income in half. And I love her for it. I want the highest and best for my wife. I want the highest and best for you. And that's why I'm teaching what I'm teaching. I want the highest and best. And if it means readjusting your priorities here on earth, do it. If it means, I talked to one person here and I said, look, if you can't have time to do the things God calls you to do, get up early and do them. And he said, you know, if you get up early and you keep getting up earlier and earlier, pretty soon you won't sleep at all. How many people can live without sleep? You know what you have to do in that case? Get rid of some of the things that you think are necessary in life and go for the things that are most necessary. Go for the highest and best God has planned for you. And that's studying your Bibles and applying correctly. That's the highest and best thing that you can do, because in doing that, you honor God. You bring glory to His name. You reflect Jesus Christ. And I guarantee you, when you do that, you'll be thankful. No matter what you... What? We sacrifice our lives. We present our bodies a living sacrifice to God. Do you know what sacrifice means? We give up something. You're sacrificing. Right? Is that right? That's right. The last thing in adolescence is something that really blossoms, and that's personal relationships. Personal relationship factors. What you begin to understand, what you begin to realize through true humility, is God really will open up our eyes, the open up what Paul prayed for. I would that God would open the eyes of your understanding so that you might realize certain things. And the things that you need to realize are what love should do in your life. How do you love God? How do you love your fellow man? How is it that you practice these things? What is it that you do? As you put on that yoke and you walk arm in arm with Jesus Christ, what is it that you really do? What is it that you profess? How much fun am I having? I don't even realize that the time's gone. I think I'll finish this tomorrow. I'll finish this area tomorrow. And then in the last half hour, I'll go into some of the negatives about our Christian life. But it's vitally important that we honor God the way that He wants to be honored. We don't set the rules for this game that we're playing. We obey the rules. How is it that we know that we love God? That we keep His commandments. You know what's interesting about that verse, and I've looked at it a number of times. We keep his commandments, and they are less burdensome as time goes on. I'll guarantee you, at the beginning of your Christian life and as you go through adolescence, these things hurt. They're burdens until you finally get to the point where you love God the way he wants to be loved, and he opens up areas of opportunity. He opens up your destiny. In your Christian way of life, you begin to understand and honor him, and you're truly thankful. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you that we can look at the concept of what's necessary in the day that we live. Thank you, Father, for such wonderful teachers and such a wonderful group of people that hear. And they're here, they're not just hearers, but they're doers of the word. Thank you, Father, that your Son provided our so great salvation. And for that, we honor you and we're thankful. We pray now that we would be challenged through the missions. We would be challenged through the next presentation to thoughtfully consider what you would have us do. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.